morning we're going to deal with belief and unbelief in the Gospel of John. Perhaps I should say more accurately that we're going to deal with and look at gradations of belief in the Gospel of John. Perhaps you've heard someone say, I believe in God, I believe in Christ, but judging from their personal conduct, perhaps you have determined that really that belief that they have laid claim to doesn't make any practical difference in their lives. And so you might be inclined to ask yourself, okay, you've said you believe in God, you've said you believe in Christ, but how does that translate into life, your life? Is it meaningful then for you to say that you believe in Christ or you believe in God? We're going to look at different examples of people in the Gospel of John who may, in a sense, really have believed in God or believed in Christ, but that belief did not translate itself into a practical change in their lives or a long-lived change or a deep and fundamental change in their lives. And that is so true with respect to faith, as we'll see today. It's not a matter of whether a person believes or does not believe, but rather what does it mean in practical terms for them to believe. Let me approach this lesson right now by observing to you, as I have before in other sermons, I guess, that perhaps the most prominent and characteristic doctrine of Protestantism is the idea that people are saved by faith alone. This was supposedly a reaction to the Roman Catholic emphasis on salvation by works. And Protestants reacted, perhaps I should say more accurately, overreacted to that idea. And they went to the other extreme. And they said that salvation, rather than being dependent on works, was seen by Protestants as being dependent solely on a person believing his faith. In other words, all a person had to do, according to Protestants, to be saved is believe. And of course, this ruled out any kind of works or any kind of obedience, even baptism. You might wonder, why would Protestants object to the simple idea of baptism, particularly, and this is important, because Protestants do baptize, or what they call baptism. But why would they object to the idea that a person has to be baptized to be saved? Because they see that when they concede that, they're conceding that a person has to do something to be baptized, to be saved, even if it's the simple act of being baptized. They don't want to make any concession. It's kind of like the old idea, give them an inch, they'll take a mile. They don't want to give us an inch, or they don't want to give the Bible an inch in that respect, really. Because then they think that it will threaten the idea that salvation is by God's grace through human faith alone. And they cannot tolerate that. So, Protestants have primarily relied for a defense of their belief in salvation by faith alone on those biblical texts which only mention faith as a prerequisite or requirement for salvation. And of course, when they rely on those texts, they're making a fundamental mistake in Bible study and interpretation, because this approach overlooks a fundamental principle of biblical interpretation, and that is when we go to the Bible, we have to integrate or bring together and interweave all the relevant Bible teaching on a subject in order to arrive at a correct and comprehensive concept of, well, what the Bible teaches about that subject. Otherwise, we could force the Bible to say anything we wanted to say if we could isolate biblical text from all else that the Bible says about that subject. Instead, what we've got to do as good Bible students, if we are good Bible students, is allow one part of the Bible to modify and qualify the statements that we find in other parts of the Bible. And we've got to be able to harmonize then these different biblical texts to arrive at a correct conception of biblical teaching. Now, as this principle applies to the biblical doctrine of salvation, what a person must do to be saved, for instance, We've got to note that what we can't do is isolate certain texts which only mention faith as being necessary to salvation from all other texts which also mention some form of obedience. And so that's what we've got to do. We've got to bring them together. That is, the texts that talk about having to believe to be saved, and on the other hand, the texts that talk about having to obey or do something to be saved. Now, what do we do? What do we do when we find in the Bible that one text that says salvation is by faith? Remember, the Philippian jailer was told in Acts 16, verse 31, to believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. So nothing else is said there except belief. And then we come to another text, for example, like 1 Peter 3, verse 21, which says, whereunto the like figure also baptism doth now save us. And I keep bringing myself back to a quotation of the King James rendering of that passage, but it says baptism saves us. So what do we do? One passage says we're saved by faith, another passage says we're saved by baptism. What does the Bible conclude then? That there's a contradiction between these two passages, particularly Acts 16:31, which mentions faith, and 1 Peter 3:21, which mentions baptism? Do we conclude there's a clash here? There's a contradiction in the Bible? No. The answer, I think you probably may have already surmised, is simply to say it's both. It's not either one. It's not either that we're saved by faith alone or baptism alone. We're saved by both. Mentioning one does not necessarily rule out the other. Mentioning that we're saved by faith does not rule out baptism. 1 Peter 3:21 saying we're saved by being baptized does not rule out repentance. For that matter, it doesn't rule out faith. Now, let me give you a couple of examples from the Scriptures of what I'm talking about. For instance, we find in one example that Matthew, in Matthew 8, verse 28, in his account of the two demon-possessed men, well, he does mention that there are two demon-possessed men. But in the same account, or in a parallel account, with reference to the same incident, we find that Luke, in chapter 8 of his book, verse 27, only mentions one. Is there a contradiction between Matthew and Luke in their accounts of this incident? Matthew mentions that there were two demoniacs or demon-possessed men. Luke only mentions one. Do Matthew and Luke contradict one another? No. The fact that Luke only mentions one demon-possessed man does not rule out the possibility that there were two. As a matter of fact, Matthew confirms that there were two. We find something similar to this in that when Jesus healed a blind man at Jericho, we find that only one blind man is mentioned in Luke's account, in Luke 18, verse 35. Does that mean that there was only one blind man, though, because Luke only mentions one blind man? No. He doesn't say that there was only one blind man. He just mentions one blind man. But that leaves open the possibility that there were two blind men. And indeed, we find in Matthew's parallel account, Matthew 20, verse 30, that indeed there were two blind men. So, let's compare this to faith and, say, repentance or confession or baptism as prerequisites to salvation. Does the fact that the Bible in some passages only mentions belief as a requirement for salvation mean or prove that there is nothing else that we might need to do other than simply believe to be saved? Why, no. Not at all. After all, to say that or to mention one item does not rule out the possibility of another item. And we need to bear in mind that there is a big difference between salvation by faith only and salvation by faith. And to be more specific about that, when the Bible teaches salvation by faith, it doesn't rule out the possibility of there being other things we need to do to be saved besides simply believe. When it mentions only faith, it views that faith as comprehensive. Now, what do I mean by comprehensive? The word comprehensive means inclusive, including or comprehending other things. As you can see here from the screen, faith, our salvation by faith, views faith as comprehensive in that it includes obedience to whatever else God requires for salvation. Now, we can find scriptures that mention that we're saved by faith. Ephesians 2 verse 8 is one of many. We can find a scripture, though, that says we're not saved or justified by faith alone. James 2 verse 24. They don't contradict one another because Ephesians 2 verse 8 does not rule out, when it speaks of us being saved by faith, does not rule out that faith includes certain acts of obedience, doing everything that God has required us to do in order to be saved. Now, let's come around more directly now to the Gospel of John. I mentioned at the beginning that this lesson has to do with belief and unbelief in the Gospel of John. So more directly now to the Gospel of John, we see that it is an especially favorite place to resort to among those who defend the doctrine of salvation by faith only. Now, this is not only because there is a lot of emphasis on faith as a requirement for salvation in the Gospel of John, but also because so many texts in the Gospel of John mention only faith. For instance, maybe the most famous verse in the Bible, as people, among those people who know anything about the Bible whatsoever, John 3:16. Sometimes people will put this verse on placards, or they will put it on banners, and they will hold it up at football games or perhaps other events, as though this verse contains the nutshell, is the gospel in a nutshell. And in a sense it is. I don't know that I would argue with that. But why they particularly like this verse, in some cases I'm convinced, is because it only mentions that all you have to do to have eternal life is believe. I'm using this verse as representative of a lot of verses in the Gospel of John. This is not the only one that we could look at, but John 3 verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." And some people will see that verse, John 3:16? All you have to do is just believe. Believe in Jesus. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you can claim salvation. The impression being left, you don't have to do a single thing else to be saved. And what I would like to observe is that some people might think that the Gospel of John is all on the side then of those people who assert that we're saved by faith only, acquiescing in the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. But when we look more closely at the Gospel of John, which I want to do very shortly here, we'll see that not only are there different kinds of faith in the Gospel of John, but also that it is not just a matter of faith alone, it's not just a matter of mere faith by which people are saved, but the faith in the Gospel of John that saves is an obedient faith, or faith which is strong enough and full enough to express itself in obedience. That is the kind of faith that saves. So John, in his gospel, defines faith differently from the way Protestants want to define it. Protestants want to define faith down. Simple, mere faith. All you have to do is just believe in order to be saved. But that's not the kind of faith that we, in the Gospel of John, that we see that saves a person. John defines faith in his gospel as not faith only, but as something that is active, something that is working, something that is obedient. In other words, a person who really believes unto salvation in the Gospel of John is a faithful person. You know, people can say they believe without being faithful. That sounds like a contradiction in terms. But faithful means you're full of faith, and the kind of faith, therefore, that will move you to do everything you need to do to be saved. So, what the Gospel of John shows is that belief was not a static thing. Instead, it was a fluid thing. Faith, instead of faith being like a straight line in the Gospel of John, it's more like a roller coaster. You know, you can have great faith at one point and small faith at one point. You can have strong faith at one point, weak faith at another point. Faith comes and goes in the individual in John. That's why I say in the Gospel of John, faith is not a static thing. It's more of a fluid phenomenon. It was something that ebbed and flowed. In other words, the picture of faith that we see in the Gospel of John is something that we could identify with and understand. Let me just ask you this. Are you a Christian? Do you believe in Jesus Christ then? Well, yes. If I asked you, you being a Christian, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Well, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. But is your faith always strong? Is it always strong enough to keep you from succumbing to sin? No, you know from your own personal life's experience that your own faith is not a static thing. Sometimes you're up here spiritually. Sometimes you're down here spiritually. Or maybe it's not that extreme. The extremes of your faith are not that. Your faith does not manifest itself in extremes like that. Maybe it's more like a little roller coaster, like you might find at a kiddie park, as opposed to something you would find at Six Flags, which, you know, I've heard that some of those are real monsters. But faith is like that. You know that from personal experience, don't you? You have your good days and you have your bad days, we might say, spiritually. And that's the way it is in the Gospel of John. And as we'll see later on, that's the way it was with Jesus' apostles. They believed in Him. Oh, they believed in Him. But there were times when they acted like they were just totally uncomprehending of what He had to say to them. And they were weak, like when they scattered from Him when He was arrested. But that's what we see in the Gospel of John. It was not only or simply faith, but the kind of faith that made a difference between being saved and being lost in the Gospel of John. So the Gospel of John gives no comfort to those who entertain a simplistic concept of faith as though it's just some sort of mental acquiescence or intellectual acquiescence to the concept that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's the kind of faith that is all that is necessary to salvation. I have a feeling, though, that Protestants would just, evangelicals would say, oh no, that's not my concept of faith. But you know, by the time you consider what they have to say about faith, they don't want to add anything onto it. They really do believe that it is simple faith, that is faith alone that saves. They kind of contradict themselves, I suspect, on that point. But let's now move more directly into the text and look at belief or faith, different gradations of faith in the Gospel of John. And what I'd like us to do is just progress through the Gospel of John from beginning to end and see that is the case. Because this is one of the themes or major motifs of the Gospel of John. The fact that faith sometimes was strong, sometimes it was weak. And you have different gradations of it or degrees of it in between. Okay? As a matter of fact, an early warning that this is the case is sounded in John. Because you have the statement toward the end of John, the second chapter, particularly in verses 23 through 25, that though people believed in Jesus, you have this warning sounded, but there might be a problem. They believed, but yes, there could be a problem with that. Let's see what it says there. John 2, verses 23 through 25. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name, beholding His signs which He was doing. Let me stop there. Isn't that wonderful? Cause to rejoice. Many believed in Jesus as they beheld the miraculous signs He was working. But is that the way John writes thereafter about their faith? No. Sounds kind of ominous in verse 24. But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, For he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew what men were like. Oh yes, they might believe now, but would that faith stick with them? You know, it's interesting that when it says, at least in the New American Standard, in verse 24, that Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. The word entrusting is the word that is ordinarily translated believe. So that what it is literally saying in verses 23 and 24 is that even though people believed in Jesus, he did not believe in them. Even though people had confidence in Jesus, he did not have confidence in them. So we see early on in the Gospel of John, this warning is sounded regarding people believing in Jesus, as if, whoa, now it's not enough just to say people believed in Jesus. You have to tell me more about how much they believed in Him or what kind of faith they had in Him. Well, shortly thereafter we have an example. And I almost think that verses 23 through 25 is a prelude to the story of Nicodemus, because here comes someone, right after that statement is made in verses 23 and 24 about Jesus not trusting people even though they believed in Him, here comes an example of that very phenomenon. A fellow who obviously believes in Him, but is not willing to act fully on his faith. So what do we read about this Nicodemus? Well, obviously, as I said, he believed in Jesus. It says in verse 2, this man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know. I'd say that means he believed in Jesus. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, wouldn't you say he was a saved man? Or some people would say that. Oh, he says, you know, he's convinced that Jesus has come from God because of the signs Jesus worked. He believed in Jesus. Good for him. He was saved. But notice, there's a little bit of an ominous note sounded. When did he come to Jesus? By night. Now, various reasons have been given as to why Nicodemus came to him by night. Let me just suggest to you that in the Gospel of John, night or darkness is a bad thing. It's a symbol of things that are not good. For instance, later on in John 13, verse 30, after Judas went out to carry out his plan to betray Jesus, left the Last Supper, left Jesus and the other apostles to betray Jesus. At the end of that verse says, and it was night. The powers of darkness, symbolized by the physical darkness, were taking over him. And he committed himself to doing the will of the powers of darkness. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And in the light of the context of how night or darkness is used in the Gospel of John, I'm more inclined to think that it was because Nicodemus was fearful of what others would think. So he wants to get Jesus at night when he might be alone to talk about these things so that others won't overhear any indication out of Nicodemus' mouth that he believes in Jesus. Because he's a ruler now. He's got to be careful. Well, what Nicodemus did for Christ in the Gospel of John, and I don't deny that Nicodemus was in some ways a good man, or a better man at least than others, but what he did was kind of limited. He did not fully want to commit himself to Jesus. We see Nicodemus on three occasions in the Gospel of John. Here, when he comes to Jesus by night, at the end of chapter 7, when he tries to make some sort of weak defense of Jesus and stop the plan to put Jesus to death, or at least this snowballing opposition to Jesus among the Jewish leadership. And then finally, at the end of John, the 19th chapter, verse 39, he's there with Joseph of Arimathea, who is identified as a secret disciple of Christ. He shows up, but it's after Christ is already dead. It's to claim his dead body along with Joseph. That's when he shows up on the scene, according to the record. Let's move on. to another example. In John 3 again, verse 36, just want to note quickly there, that it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see Him, but the wrath of God abides in him." Now, the second Greek word, which in the New American Standard is translated "does not obey," is in the King James Version and the New King James Version translated "believe." Let me just observe, though there might be some differences among translators about how this word ought to be translated, whether "believe" or "obey." Let me just observe that they are two different. There are two different Greek words. The word, the Greek word for "believe" here, the first one anyway, is a different word from the second one that is translated "believe" or "obey." Okay? The point I wanted to make here is that there's a contrast here between those who believe and those who do not obey, implying that if we believe as we should, believe savingly, we will be obedient. Let's move on to the next example. And that is of the nobleman who sought the help of Jesus in healing his son at the end of John 4. And what I'd like us to note here, again, on the part of the nobleman, it's not a matter of whether he believed or did not believe. You could say, in a sense, he believed, in a sense, he did not believe. His faith actually went through these gradations. His faith went through an evolution. It wasn't simply a matter of whether he believed or didn't believe. Let's see this, for example, at the end of John, the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 46. Now, he must have believed in Jesus to a certain extent. He must have heard the stories of how Jesus had healed the sick and worked miracles in Jerusalem, if not elsewhere. And so his son was desperately sick, apparently on the verge of death. And he went out in search of Jesus, we see in verse 46 and verse 47. But we see that Jesus does not accept immediately what he has to say. Instead, he says in verse 48, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." And he seems to indicate here that here's a man who had heard about Jesus doing these miracles, but because he had not seen with his own eyes Jesus doing miracles, he did not fully believe in Jesus. The reports were not enough. But he was so desperate, his son was on the verge of death, that he was willing to try anyway. So his limited faith moved him to seek out Jesus for help. What indications do we have that this man's faith was not what it ought to be? Well, it says he came down and he sought out Jesus to heal his son because he was at the point of death. And he felt that Jesus had to be present to heal his son. Because, it says in verse 47, he was requesting him to come down and heal his son. Did Jesus have to go down to Capernaum to heal his son? No, Jesus could heal from a distance. If Jesus had the power to heal at all, he had the power to heal a person without being in the immediate presence of that person. But this man's faith was too weak to recognize that. And also he said, "Come down before my son dies." He seemed to think, well, if my child dies, Jesus won't be able to do anything. You've got to get there before he dies. Now, did Jesus have to get to a person before he died to help that person physically? No. Remember the case of Lazarus, who was dead 4 days, or at least buried 4 days, when Jesus raised him from the dead? Of course, that's later on. But this man's faith was weak. But Jesus said, "Go your way, your son lives." And it says in verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started to, oh, he believed! That's it. End of story, right? End of story with his faith, I mean. Right? No. That's not the end of the story. He believed, but there was still evidently some doubt in his mind. It says in verse 51, and as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said therefore to him, yesterday at the 7th hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed in his whole household. Now wait just a minute. Doesn't it say back in verse 50 that he believed the word of Jesus when he said, "Go your way, your son lives"? Yes. Well then why does it say again, after he confirms that the son was not only living, but started reviving, or did revive at the very hour Jesus said, "Your son lives"? Why did he inquire about that? Why did it say after he had found that out that he believed? Well, I think the obvious answer is, there were gradations in this man's faith. Did he believe? Yes, but that doesn't mean he couldn't believe more, and that he did not need to believe more, because he certainly did. His faith took steps. And isn't that the way it is with all people who believe? We have to grow in our faith. It's not like we reach a certain level of faith and it's static throughout our lives. No, faith dips, doesn't it? Faith rises, doesn't it? And that's the way it was with this man. Let's move on to another example. Uh-oh, you know what? I didn't advance that. I apologize for that. Really do, because I wanted others, Spanish-speaking brothers and sisters, to see that. So I apologize. But John 6, we see that here in John 6 we have the example or the story of Jesus feeding 5,000 men, apart from women and children, not counting women and children. He fed them miraculously. You probably know the story. By multiplying a relatively small amount of food into a large amount of food. And it seems that they were really impressed by what Jesus had done. It says in verses 14 and 15, let's see how impressed they were. "When therefore the people saw the sign which he performed, they said, 'This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world.'" In verse 15, "Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." I'd say they believed in him. They apparently believed in him as the Messiah because they said he's the prophet. It's true, he's the prophet. And they were going to make him king. Sounds to me like they really believed in Jesus. But is that the way it stayed? No, later on Jesus seemed to have recognized there were problems with their faith. Their faith was kind of materialistic in its nature, or sought material benefits for itself. So in John 6, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." You know what? I think that's the wrong verse. Verse 26, I think, was the one I was wanting. Verse 26. Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." As I've said before in our class about this in John, they must have perceived of Jesus when they saw he had this ability to multiply a small amount of food into enough to build, to feed 5,000 plus people. This fellow is a walking grocery store here. We'll never have to work for our food again. That's why they were following him. And we see that in the next, verse 30, as it turns out, not the next verse, verse 30, that their faith was shallow. You think they believed in Jesus because they wanted to recognize him as the prophet who's coming to the world, that he's the one that should be king? You think they believed in Jesus? Look at verse 30. "They said therefore to him, 'What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?'" Oh, really? Did they believe in him? It's like they're saying, "Hey, you know that sign that we were so impressed with where you multiplied just a little bit of bread into enough to feed 5,000 plus people? That's not enough. We want something better. We want something more. You know, you've got to work another sign so that we can believe in you." So their faith was materialistic. It was shallow. And ultimately, we see it was short-lived. In verse 36, Jesus says, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. He says they don't believe. And they essentially and ultimately prove his point. In verse 64, he says, but there are some of you who do not believe. And then we see that there were some who were not walking with him anymore. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Forget about that sign. That great sign that he did. We don't like what you're saying. Oh yeah, we may have believed in you, but we're offended by what you had to say. Okay, let's move on to the next example. And Chapter 8 of John, Jesus spoke to Jerusalem Jews who believed in Him. That specifically says that in verses 30 and 31 of John 8. And He spoke these words, or as He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. Now, who's he addressing here? It says, those who have believed in Him. Oh, they believe in Him. Is that right? They believe in Him? Well, there were some problems with their faith. As a matter of fact, such serious problems with their faith that those who believed in Him, their father was the devil, Jesus said. That's how bad their faith was. He says in verse 44, now remember, it says in verse 31 that he was speaking to those who believed in him, but right over here, and they basically got into an argument with Jesus because they didn't like what he was saying. And it gets to the point where he says in verse 44, what is that? That's like 14 verses later, 14, 15 verses later. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And I think that's enough to make the point. Here are people who had believed in Him, but yet they still have the devil as their father. And as a matter of fact, they ultimately got so hostile toward Jesus that they started insulting Him. Verse 48, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And then at the end of the chapter, we see that they pick up stones to throw at Him. These were people who had believed in Jesus earlier. Okay. No, we're not at the conclusion yet. Got a few more points to go, but not very many. The disciples of Jesus, especially His apostles, believed in Him. But at times, their faith faltered, and it had to be supported. It had to be increased. You could go all the way back to John 2, verse 11, where he worked His first miracle, and you will see that it says His disciples believed in Him. But then there were problems. And to abbreviate this point a little bit in the interest of saving a little bit of time, let me just observe to you that there were times when He had to support their faith. In chapter 13 of John, verse 19 says, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it occurs, you may believe that I am He. Jesus still had to give some support to their faith. Now, let's look in John 14. He's still speaking to His apostles here. It says in verse, Jesus speaking in verse 10, it's recorded that He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in Me? Now, that question, we know from Greek grammar, the Greek grammar of the verse, or the question itself, that question expects an affirmative answer. Yes, they believe in Him. But then, in the very next verse, what does it say? Believe Me that I'm in the Father. It's like in verse 10, He affirms that they do believe that He's in the Father, and then He has to command them in the very next verse, believe that I'm in the Father. Now, is that a contradiction in what Jesus said? No, in effect, what He's saying is, you believe in Me being in the Father to some extent, but not as much as you need to. And I'm ordering you, I'm commanding you to believe in Me more. The next example is a pretty startling one, I think. Let's back up some. We're told that the Jews believed in Jesus because of His raising of Lazarus. In John chapter 11, verse 45, it says, many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what He had done believed in Him. And then right over in chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, it says, "But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in him." So this is faith on the rise, isn't it? Well, yeah, but let's look in verse 37. This is John 12. Shortly after it says, because of Lazarus in particular, his raising of Lazarus, many believed in him. Later on, verse 37, chapter 12, "But though he had performed so many signs before them," that would include the raising of Lazarus from the dead, "though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then to cap it off, an example of people who believed but would not act upon their belief is given as another fulfillment, an example of a fulfillment of what Isaiah had said. In other words, here were people who believed, all right, but in a sense, they did not believe. Notice what it says in verses 42 and 43. "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Did they believe in him? Did these rulers believe in him? I think you could properly answer that question, well, yes and no. And that's the way it is with people. Do you believe in Jesus? Well, yes and no. Sometimes my faith is strong, sometimes it's weak. Sometimes my faith leads me to do what I ought to do, and sometimes it doesn't. The faith of these people did not even allow them to confess Jesus, because they love the approval of men more than the approval of God. Another example. Joseph of Arimathea. I've already made reference to him. He was someone who asked for the body of Jesus so that he might bury it. And in John 19, verse 38, in relation to the point now, or in this lesson, it says he was a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews. A secret disciple. Did he believe in Jesus? Well, it says he was a disciple. But did his faith move him to proclaim publicly that he believed in Jesus? No. No. Another of the writers, gospel writer, says he mustered his courage. He gathered up his courage and he went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Yes, he believed in Jesus, but it wasn't a very courageous faith. He was one of those underground disciples for the most part. And a last example, and maybe the most prominent one that we can think of when it comes to the Gospel of John, is that of Thomas, an apostle. Remember references made to doubting Thomas? After Jesus had been raised from the dead, and before Thomas had seen him, but other apostles had, Thomas said, and you probably remember, I'm not going to... Chapter 19, verse 25, it's recorded to him as saying, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now this was one of his apostles. And then when Jesus stood before him later on, it says in verse 28 that Thomas exclaimed, "My Lord and my God," when he actually saw Jesus. But he had to see Jesus before his faith came to that point. Had he believed in Jesus before? Well, yes. Did he believe Jesus' word that he would rise from the dead 3 days later? No. Did Thomas believe? Well, yes and no. And then Jesus says, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see, and yet believed." And that's one of the keynotes in the Gospel of John, too. Your faith should not be dependent upon seeing Jesus. It should be You should be able to believe on the basis of credible eyewitness reports. Because that's what we have today. We haven't seen the risen Jesus with our own eyes. But we have the testimony of credible eyewitnesses in the Gospel of John and the New Testament as a whole. Despite the fact that the Gospel of John is a popular resort for those who seek to defend the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, the Gospel of John actually shows that faith alone is not adequate to salvation. Instead, that faith has to add something to it. Broadly speaking, obedience. So the Gospel of John is no friend to this doctrine of salvation alone, but rather demonstrates and defines the true nature of saving faith. It may be that there's a realization on the part of someone here today that he or she needs to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe he or she has been dependent upon faith alone for salvation and realizes that's not sufficient. Come forward out of your faith to do with an attitude of repentance what those rulers almost 2,000 years ago refused to do. Not only believe in Jesus, but be willing to confess your faith in Him before us. And then be immersed in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins, as the Word of Jesus in the New Testament calls upon you to do. Unless your faith moves you to do that, to obey everything your Lord tells you to do, then you have no basis for feeling confident that your faith, that kind of faith, will save you. Let your faith move you to obedience, as the Word of God says. Maybe, as I've said before, there's someone who has been baptized into Christ before, but, I mean, faith really took a deep roller coaster dip there, so much so that sin has overwhelmed that faith and entered the life of that person to the extent that that person is, if you're here, has brought reproach upon the Lord or His Word or His church by sin. We'd like to come forward and confess sin and ask for our help as you strive to live as a Christian should live. Won't you come and let your needs be known as together we stand and sing.